All right, we're going to start with the Gospel of John. I want to give you some history so you'll know who it is. How many of you know who the Apostle John was in relationship to history? Okay, can I start there? Would that help you some? All right, historically, John was the last of the apostles to write his gospel. He actually was in Caesarea in Ephesus when he wrote this gospel. He was the last one living, as a matter of fact. All the rest of the apostles had been executed, had been killed, except for John. And in Ephesus, he wrote this about 90 AD, give or take a few years. They can't pin it down to say 90 or 91. They don't know for sure, but about that length of time is when John wrote it. You remember how Jesus referred to him and his brother, James and John. Do you remember what he called them? Sons of Thunder. You remember that? John and James's mother was sister to Mary's. Salome was Mary's sister. So John is actually a cousin to Jesus on his mom's side, on the mother's side. He's a brother on the father's side. Is you that, get it?
I have a question. Is that sure. Referencing Luke?
It probably is. I did not look down to see what's there.
Connecting dots.
Yes, that's good. That's the connection there. John is a very much a deep spiritual gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as synoptic gospels. That just means they correlate. They're together. They follow the same pattern. You get the lineage at the beginning, and they go through all of those things to verify the identity and the verity or the truth of Jesus being who he says he is. And they take the lineage all the way back through the crimson thread in the Old Testament so that you can see that he's the prophesied one to come. John, just writing 50 years after this time, from when the other apostles wrote, since Jesus died, about 55 years. He just goes into a deep theological, spiritual application. John basically writes things that the other ones didn't write about. Not that they left out anything, they just approached it where God wanted them to approach it. And of course, you know that Luke is the physician, very detailed on different things. And Matthew, of course, was the outsider, so to speak, and he wrote it from more of a worldly vision. And of course, Mark is right to the point. If you read the Gospel of Mark, it's like a hammer. He doesn't skip in immediately, suddenly. He uses that terminology all the time, and he moves real fast. John's very spiritual, deep. He's putting forth the deity of Christ, and so he wants you to be able to see that. He never mentions his name in the gospel, but you know how when you read the Gospel of John, he refers to himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. He writes it that way. We know the closest of the three that was these three, Peter, James, and John, were probably closer in the 3 years or so of ministry with Christ than the others, in the sense that they spent more intimate time with the Lord, not more time, but had more intimate connection, more intimate interaction with him. So John refers to himself that way. He speaks a lot in here about, of course, the kingdom of heaven. And the twofold meaning of John, you'll find as you read through it, as we study through it, is evangelistic and apologetic. Now, what does that mean? It means it's about telling people about Christ and how to be saved. John really hammers that home. Apologetics means defense, to be able to give a reason. I guess a reason is better than the word defense. But to give a reason for what you believe, why you believe what you believe. And we all need to be able to do that. You need to have a world view, how the world began. And John does that in this gospel. He brings that about with much clarity. He's so much into belief that over 100 times he uses the word believe. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe that Jesus died, he continually uses that word over and over because of the importance of it. And so he uses it much more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Not that it's not important to them, but each one of them had their own assignment in relationship to God's calling on their life, and the same is true of everybody in this room. We don't all have the same gifts, okay? And God doesn't have the same assignment for all of us, except one. You know which one all of us have? We're all witnesses. That's not a gift. That is what we are made. We're called to witness. And it can't be silent. I've heard that, you know, well, I can't tell you the hundreds and hundreds of times people say, well, Pastor, you know, I'm not much on talking. I just live it. Well, that ain't good enough. There's nowhere in the gospel you can find that he accepts that. Now, should we live it? Should it be evident that people look at us and see that we're a Christian? Know them by the fruit they bear, right? But he told them in Matthew 28, go and make disciples. And you have to do something to make them. You know, you got teaching them, right? That's what he says. You got to go making disciples, teaching them. And so you have to open up to do that. I would dare say that there are a lot of disciples that are reached and made outside the walls. You'll reach a lot of people that way. I've witnessed sitting at a hospital, you know, for some reason people just will ask me questions. Don't even, right out of the blue, don't even know me. And they'll hear me talking to somebody else and say, are you a preacher? And say, I'm accused of being one. And they say, well, I heard you talking. Can I ask you a question? I said, sure. And we'll just go on talking, you know, about the Lord. And I've gotten to witness to a lot of people doing that. And you can do the very same thing. It doesn't take any special talent. It just takes a willingness to engage, to open up and to talk. But you'll find it hard if you don't know what you're talking about to talk about it, right? So that's why we have Bible study and preaching. It's not entertainment, okay? I'm not here to impress you. That's the least of the things that I want to do. I want you to learn. I want you to grow. I want this to seep deep into your heart so that you will know these things. And, of course, that the more of the word that you have in you, the less room there is for sin. I had an old gentleman used to say that. And what he meant by that, the more you know about being a disciple, the less you will be overtaken by temptation. How do we know that's true? That's the next question. Can you defend that? Sure you can. If you go to the gospel where in Matthew where Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. A lot of people say, well, Satan drew him out there. Not Satan did. The Holy Spirit sent him out there. And he was to do that to show us that we are to be able to defend what we believe and who we are. And we defend that by the relationship we have with the Lord. You don't defend him based on what I know. You defend him based on what you know, right? And that makes it doable. So you need to remember that. So he takes him out, and you know the ways he's tempted. He's tempted for the fleshly desires. You know, if you're the Son of God, make these stones turn to bread. Thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word proceeded out of the mouth of God. Took him over the temple. You know, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. The angels not let you harm yourself. They'll come down, they'll sweep you up. And he rebukes him again. You know, and then he does, well, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of this world. Now, that's arrogant, isn't it? Think about how arrogant Satan is. It is already his world. And Satan's saying, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all this. Now, that's arrogant. When you're talking to the God that created every bit of it, that's pretty slack, isn't it? Think about it. But Satan doesn't deal with truth. He deals with partial truth. Can Satan have authority and power in this sphere, on this earth? The answer is yes, he does. Look, in Romans, it tells you that he is the prince of the powers of the air. He has limited power, but the Lord is always over him. Hal Lindsey wrote all these, you know, things on the second coming, and he's got it all dramatized with jet planes and all this stuff, and that's so unbiblical, it's not even funny. You do know that the termination of Satan is already decided. There's not going to be some great clash. He's, you know, Satan's not some great opponent for God. God rules over everything. He has supreme authority. When he shows up, he'll speak death. If you look in Revelation chapter 9 following, that when he shows up and speaks death, it says that the valley will run as deep as a horse's bridle with blood, that where all the forces of the world have gathered together, you know, to rise up against Jerusalem. So that's almost 6 foot. You know, it's 5 foot deep. If you've ever been there to Solomon's portico, Solomon's stables, the valley is about 40 miles wide, and it's some 110 miles long. So you think there's going to be a lot of death when he comes back? Think about that. 110 miles long, 40 miles wide, and it's 5 foot deep in blood. And it says that all those that he destroys, those that have risen up against him and rebuked him, the birds and the fowl of the air will eat their flesh, and, you know, it will pick their bones clean. Is it important to tell people about the gospel and to come to know the Lord? The answer is yes, it is. Because if you leave before his return in his millennial kingdom, there's no salvation. You leave here before then, without the grace of God, you're lost forever. Period. You know, so we just need to be telling people. Now, I'm not assuming you don't. I'm assuming you do. Okay, half full, half empty. Remember, I'm the half full guy. So I'm going to assume that you're telling folks. If you're not, then let today be the first day of the rest of your life. It's just that easy to do. I've already told two people today. So you can do it. I was at McLean's for lunch. McLean's Cafe, y'all know where that is? Sure you do. Everybody knows where that is, right? Mm-hmm. And the waitress, she saw my shirt. She asked me. I said, well, let me tell you. I got something I want to share with you. Okay. And so you can do it just as easy as I can, okay? The themes historically are the facts of the deity of Christ. I've told you that as the Son of God and also as the Son of Man. John brings that first and foremost. Eight signs in the Bible that he deals with in John. We'll be looking at those. You remember those. The water turned to wine, the healing of the official son, the healing of the lame man, the feeding of the multitude, walking on water, healing the blind man, raising Lazarus. And the eighth sign was the miracle of catching fish after his resurrection. You remember that? They were out there fishing. Peter and them went back to doing the only thing they knew how to do. He was gone. Isn't it amazing how we return without the Spirit of God? We don't move forward. That's the sign of that. And then that's the eighth and final one. Okay? Ready to go? All right, that gets you grounded so you'll know where to work from. All right, we're going to read the very first chapter of the Gospel of John. I'll read the first five verses, and then we'll stop and talk about it some, okay? It says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was nothing, not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Okay. All right, so I want to back up and start out giving you a little bit more information. If you follow in John, you'll see there's a lot of dualism, light, darkness. You see those dualisms, those reverses of things. And you'll see a lot of that hunger, thirst, you know, fulfillment, just the dualism, and we'll see it as we go. All right, you need to first look at the very beginning of it. In the beginning was the Word. This is written in the Greek, it's written in the imperfect tense. Now, what does that mean? It means it's a continual supernatural existence. See, there was no time before God created. Time is just something we need. You know, we got to know when to start, when to stop. We can't function without time. We just don't know how to balance things. But God is infinite. So the way John writes this, he writes it in a way using a Greek term that has a Hebrew meaning, and that's the the eternal existence of God. If you look at the great prayer for the Hebrews in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one." John is not refuting that here. He's just showing the essence and the existence of the Trinity, not dividing God up, but one is co-equal and apart and the same of the Father. They have the same essence, same spirit, and nothing changes that. Everything in John you'll find is triune in the threes, and he deals with that even with the creation part. Was the word, the Greek word he uses for logos. It means all that can be known, the infinite mind of God. So when he uses that term, it's like Elohim. That's the same word in the Hebrew for the name of God. So that we know everything. You know the other term, Alpha, Omega. We say Alpha and Omega. There's no conjunction in there. It's Alpha, Omega. Why should it be without the conjunction and? Because you can't add anything to God. He's not Alpha and then you add Omega to him. He's all the time, everything. He's Alpha, Omega. He's the beginning, he's the end. Everything exists because he exists. No other reason. And that's what John's statement here is. So in the very first verses, you see that the word is divine. In the beginning was the word. Well, we know the only thing in the beginning was God. So the logos, of course, has to be equal to God. And the word was with God. So that establishes that even though they're the same, but they are also identified individually. The word in the beginning was the word, that's God. And the word was with God, that's the Lord, that's the Son. And the word was God, that's the Holy Spirit. So you see the Trinitarian theme is there, the triuneness is always there. And it's even the same in the Old Testament. So I talked to so many people, I forget who I talked to this about. So if it was you, just act like you never heard it, okay. But if you look in the Bible, you find the Trinity even in Genesis. A lot of people say, well, there's no Trinity. The word is not in Scripture. But the definition and the explanation of Trinity is everywhere. You look in Genesis, it tells you that when the Lord had created everything, he created man. And he says, and we created man and woman, male and female, in our image. You notice that? It's not a mistake. He did that intentionally, so that you would know that God had already had the plan of redemption even before Adam ever failed. Adam didn't surprise him. You know, he didn't look down and say, oh my goodness, Adam, how could you do that? He knew what was going to happen before it happened. So the redemptive plan and purpose of God had already been established with the counsel of God in his Trinity before he ever created anything. He has to be sovereign. He's not God at all. Nothing can surprise him. Okay? So when we sin, we don't have to try to sneak around and hide. Adam and Eve tried that. Didn't work too good, did it? You know, he comes back in the midst of the evening of the garden. And he's not asking because he don't know where Adam is. Adam, where art thou? He was talking in relationship to him. He wasn't talking about geographically. He knew where he was at. What he was giving Adam a chance to do was what? Fess up. Where are you, boy? Basically, you know, what have you done? This is not how I left you. You remember what he left him with, right? He was to be superintendent of the garden. He gave Eve as his co-laborer. And he was to look after everything. And when you get that order out of place, it doesn't sit well in our society, but Eve should have, if she had any question, who she had gone to? She'd gone to Adam. She should have went back to Adam and said, this thing happened right here. And Adam said, you know, we better go to the Lord here because we're not supposed to do that. But when we get separated, when Satan can separate us and isolate us, what can he do? He can confuse us. He tells us that the mind is where he gets us. And Paul even confirms that you must be renewed there, right? If you look in Romans chapter 12, you know what it says, right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you know, to renew, be renewed, or by the mercy of God, be renewed by your mind. It's transition, the transformation of your mind. It's not how you feel. Everybody here feel like being a Christian all the time? Now, sometimes you want to shoot somebody, don't you? You can't go by how you feel.
You want to slap them.
Yeah, you know, people make you mad, you know, and but you don't have to act on it. You ever heard this one? Well, if I think it, I may as well
do it.
That's not biblical. Thinking it is the temptation. That's the playground that Satan plays on. Confusion. The activity of you making a conscious effort is the sin. Because you know it's wrong when you're tempted. We don't like to admit that, but we do. And when we consciously act on it anyway, then we willfully sin against God, and then we need repentance. It comes from confession, and then repentance, and then restoration. He restores us back. That's the beauty of the grace of God. It is sufficient for all our need, for all our sin. Now, we can't go the other way like Paul argued, you know, with the Corinthians. They took it to the extreme the other way. You remember what they did, right? Well, if grace abounded, if sin abounded more, there'd be more grace. Paul said, oh, error can trigger. No, it doesn't work that way. It's just saying, regardless of your sin or the capacity of your sin, God's grace is able to cover it. That's what he's saying. But you're not free to sin because grace is so abundant. It's the opposite. You shouldn't abuse it. You know, it's like having half a gallon of ice cream and you eat it all one day, you won't have none tomorrow. You know? You just shouldn't be doing that. You should stretch it out. And I'm using simple terminology so you'll see it. So, Trinity. Everybody good with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? It's not one plus one plus one. That's three. It's one times one times one. That's one. John is not arguing the sovereignty in the one God. He's talking about the three expressions, the three exercises, and the three emanations of God. The Spirit is always there. So that's the easiest way to remember. It's not one plus one plus one. It's one times one. And you know, in math, that's one, any way you look at it. So he's not confusing the great teaching in Deuteronomy 6. So we see then that the Word was in the beginning, so it had to have the authority and the creative force of all things, and the Word was with God. That's the Son, and the Word was God. That was the full expression of who he was. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Okay, so let's stop there. The word is hasia, with all things. It means pentos. It means separately made, individually made. Everything was made by God by his own doing, and everything that he made is triune. Did you know that? Just like the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, everything is triune. I think I mentioned this to you the other day, Kim, about, you know, the threeness of things. If you look at the universe, it's triune. It's space, time, and matter. Three things make up the universe. If you look at space, if you take them one at a time, space has length, breadth, and height, right? It's triune. If you look at matter itself, it has energy, motive, and phenomena, the workings of it. If you look at time, it has past, present, future. But everything associated with God and his person and his creativity is triune, everything about. And you see this here. So everything that was done through him and by his power and him alone. So we can see the efficiency of who he is, but at the same time, and the infinite person that he is, but at the same time, John will show us how he's human all at the same time. If you look through the Gospel of John, he tells you that Jesus got tired, right? And he cried. You know, Jesus, what's the shortest verse in the Bible?
Jesus wept.
We learned that as a kid. So you know that he had the capacity of the humanness to weep, to hurt, to sorrow, to grieve. He could do all those things. And that's important, because do we ever hurt, we ever weep, we ever sorrowful, we ever grieve? Sure we are. Well, he did it and put on human flesh, John's argument is, and his defense is, so that he could, of course, be one in us and with us. through redemptive process of salvation. So it shows you the intimacy of it, but everything was done so that we could see. I wrote down a few things I want to show you. So everything was done individually. So I wanted to show you a couple of things. If you measure by the astronomer's yardstick, you do it in light years. The distance light travels in 1 year is 186,273 miles per second. So the equivalent of encircling the Earth at the equator 7.5 times. So that's a long, quick trip, right? Our sun by the yardstick is 8 light minutes away. So think about that now. Circling the Earth 8 times at that speed, and it's 8 light years away, or light minutes away. So that's 186,273 miles times 60 times 60 is 120, and you got to multiply 120 by 186,273. So you see the infiniteness, and he made every star individually. The Bible says that he can call them all by name. You know, he knows every one of them. He can tell you how many grains of sand are on an ocean shore. That's how infinite God is, how he made everything particular and just right, the way he wanted. But in outer space, there are suns and stars believed to be billions of light years away. Think about it, billions of light years. And that's 186,273 miles per second. And they're billions of light years away. That's how infinite creation is. Now, does it make it very clear and plain how particular the earth is for the sole purpose of God creating and redeeming a people to coexist with him for eternity? This is the only planet. If he made all those things and he made them right to his specific order, he did the same thing with earth. And he did the same thing with you so that you could know him. You know, sometimes people try to make it like that it's hard to know God and you don't need to get so technical, but you can't know God without being technical because you don't know him by his true identity. And his true identity is how awesome he is. And we say it all the time, but usually it's associated when we get what we want. You ever see this on Facebook or anywhere? God is good. All the time. God is good. There's not a human being on the face of this earth that thinks God's good all the time. Think about it. When you're down and depressed, when you're lost a loved one, or someone is terminally ill, or these things happen, I've yet to hear anybody say God is good. Do they believe God is good? Yes, they do. But they don't feel like he is at the moment. That doesn't change who he is. So the point is, we have to know him in his infinite work, like Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 40, that we are not ever at any point able to understand the ways and the mind of God completely, but we can know him perfectly in relationship to our redemption. He even kind of gets on Isaiah. You know, he even asked him, when did you sit down and counsel with me? Where were you when I put, you know, the planets in orbit? Well, you know what Isaiah was doing, just like we'd be doing, right? We're trying to get under a pew somewhere, you know, because he's got us and we can't get away. You remember the great Job? God says he's a righteous man in my eyes. That's what the Lord said. Satan says, that's because you won't let me at him. Oh, he says, you can go, you can do what you want to. Job ain't going to deny me. He says you can't take his life, but you can do everything else. But Job even gets pushed. You get to chapter 39. I don't have time to unpack all of it for you today. But if you get to chapter 39, Job is not having doubt. He's just got a lot of questions. And the Lord lays a tongue lashing on him. He does the very same thing to him. Job, you say this and you say that, but where were you when I did this? And, you know, when did I ask you if I could allow this to happen or this to happen? He doesn't need permission, right? People have difficulties every day. The Lord said himself, we don't quote this much, that life is full of what? Trials, hardships, and tribulations. He said it himself. Not to make us be sad, but to remind us that nothing can overtake us. Nothing can overtake us. And that's the reason for it. It's an upbeat thing, that because he has authority and power over all things. The ultimate for us and the perfect healing is to go to heaven. And if you don't come to that understanding, then it will be even more difficult for you when people leave. I preached my mother's funeral. I preached my older brother's funeral. People say, I know where you can do it. I know where they're at. It doesn't bother me at all. You know, I think it was an honor. My dad, same thing. It doesn't bother me. What would bother me if I looked down and I know they didn't know the Lord? That would bother me really a lot, because I know the end. You know, we know how this is going to turn out, right? The Lord is being very gracious. It's amazing to me how everybody goes around saying God loves everybody. That ain't in the book. That's not in here. Does God offer love to everybody? Yes, he does. Who can be saved? Whosoever, right? And that the word, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But not everybody. The only way you can know the love of God is through transformation, agape. To know it personally is to be saved. That's what the book teaches. And John, even, we'll get to that in John 3, where he tells us that he point blank tells, it's Nicodemus, you know Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a smart guy. He's a Pharisee and a Sadducee. He's smart. But he's looking at it from through his earthly vision and not his divine vision that he doesn't have yet. And he says, Nicodemus, you don't understand. You must be born again. You know Nicodemus' argument, right? How can I, again, enter into my mother's womb? And he says, you don't understand. You must be born of the water and the spirit. Now, Baptists, they immediately think you got to be baptized. That's not what the water stands for there. Water stands for purification. It's just symbolic, okay? You got to be baptized of the water and spirit. So the purification is you must be justified and purified. And the only way you can do that is Jesus must give himself in our place. And he does that. Therefore, by his purification, we know justification. We're purified, and then through the water and the spirit is the new life that we get. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he tells you that, right? Behold, old things have passed away. All things have been made new. You're a new creation. That's what he's talking about. Well, another reference, go to Galatians 2:20. Before you even knew that God saved you and knew the salvation of God, the scripture says that he had already taken care of your sin. And you can justify that argument by scripture, Galatians 2:20. You know what it says? I have been crucified with Christ. You know, so she knows it. It is no longer I who live, but the life I now live, I live by the Son of God who gave himself for me. So he, in his crucifixion, covered all the redemptive salvation of everyone who would believe. See, he already knows. Everybody says, well, when did the Lord come back? When the last one that will believe that's going to believe? Now, I don't know who they are, do you? They asked the great Charles Spurgeon. You ever heard of him? Mm-hmm. Great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he believed the very same thing. If God doesn't know everything, then he's not sovereign. He's got to know who's going to believe, right? Talk to him, and if you say no, if you want to, it won't bother me. He's not sovereign and infinite if he doesn't know everything, right? Sovereignty means he has knowledge over all things. So he's sovereign, he knows. But the process that he uses is that he works by grace through faith, and we have to exercise that grace through faith with our own obedience. Faith is not legitimate in God's eyes unless we are obedient. That tells whether or not my faith is real. How did Jesus say that? My sheep hear my voice, and they go on vacation. They do what? They follow me. He's not talking about just walking behind me. He's talking about doing what he did. And he even follows that parable with the teaching that greater works than I've done, you will do because I go away. Well, he's talking about, of course, the Holy Spirit in you, in the new person. And you have boldness. We've got to move on a minute. I told you it'd take a long time. We might be in John for 20 years.
Because I love the
book of
John.
It's great, isn't it?
Yeah, I've said it in Bible Study Fellowship.
Yeah. So, the point of it is that the work of the Holy Spirit is a continual process of us identifying and being just like the Lord. And he intentionally is doing that so that you will have the capacity to be bold. Peter, remember Peter? Peter gets rebuked by Jesus more than anybody. You know, he had foot and mouth disease. I know a lot of people got that. I shouldn't have said that. But think about it, you know, when the Lord's saying he has to, you know, be punished and he's going to suffer and he's going to die. Peter said, far be it from you. Let it be to you, Lord. You know, and if that's the case, I'll do it with you. He says, you know, you're going to die for me. You just don't understand how it works yet. I'm paraphrasing. And of course, just as soon as the hardship comes, what does Peter do? He goes back on everything he just said. Oh, I'll die with you, Lord. And the first time somebody pointed a finger at him, what did he do? He took off and ran. He was gone. Don't laugh now, because we've done the same thing at some point. But you stop and think about it. You get to the letters that Peter wrote and look in the latter parts of Acts and chapter 14 and following. He's an entirely different guy. He's the one that preached the sermon at Pentecost, too. The same guy, you know. And he's calling out the Pharisees, the Jews there, and not afraid to do so. Before, he ran away from a little girl that was, you know, was carrying a pail, you know, by the fire in the darkness of the evening. And he acted just like, you know, that he, well, this Jesus, you know, I don't even know who he is. And what did the Lord tell him? Before this day is over, Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Is he sovereign or not? Peter had no idea what he was talking about, but the Lord knew exactly what he was talking about. He knew Peter had not been transformed. He knew he was weak in his flesh, and he would give in to it. So we have to be strong in spirit to overcome the flesh. That's still true. And so we have that reality in the end. We know what he did. And you know how Peter was put to death?
Upside down.
Upside down. He was so humbled by his salvation and what the Lord had done for him. They crucified him, and he requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel like he deserved to be crucified just like his Lord. So he said, turn me upside down if you don't mind. So it shows you an entirely different guy, right? All right. Let me give you a couple more things. We'll move on. Just listen to these facts. I'm not going to speak on all of them. Some stars are large beyond all thought. The star Antares, for instance, could hold 64 million suns the size of ours. Think about that. That Jesus made everything individual and separate. You think about that? The Lord, Elohim. This is who he's talking about here when all things are made by him and for him. In the constellation Hercules is a star that could contain 100 million stars the size of Antares. Now, Antares just told you that could hold 64 million suns like ours. You see how big it is out there? Our galaxy, the Milky Way, is 100,000 light years in diameter. Think about that. You remember 186,273 miles per second. And in diameter, it's 100,000 light years around our Milky Way. That's where we're at. We're in the Milky Way galaxy. It takes 2 million years to complete one revolution on its axis. That just boggles the mind, doesn't it? And then I could go on with other things, but it's just a lot of facts. You get the point, right? So, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made. Now notice it says through him. It's very important that you see the way it's written. Why is it important to say through him and not by him? Because everything was created out of him. He spoke it into existence. We can't say it was created out of nothing. That's a false statement. That's calling God nothing. God is far beyond nothing, right? He's infinite. Now I just spoke to you a little bit about the infinite size of creation beyond the Milky Way. And God is infinitely greater than all that he created. And he created every single thing to glorify him and to point to him. So you see that it had to be made through him. If he didn't do it, if it didn't come from him, through him, and him bringing out of his essence, of his spirit, he had the power to speak it into existence. I get to talk to scientists sometimes. By the way, you know, if you run into an atheist or an agnostic that says he doesn't believe, you just tell him that science doesn't define God. It's the other way around. God defines science, and I just gave you the terminology a while ago. You remember what I gave you? Triuneness of everything. The universe is what? Space, time, matter. Science deals with all these things. Science deals with matter, energy, motion, phenomena, the atom, every living thing, everything that exists, that has the power and capacity of life, starts with the atom. Well, God spoke that into existence. So you see, he defines science, not the opposite, the other way around. Time is what? We always get this one. Past, present, future. All right, so you see the infinite existence of something that was not until God spoke. Because nobody knew it until he created it, and it came out of who he was. Okay? Am I getting real deep for you? You're not drowning yet, are you?
Almost.
But I want you to think. Don't think you got to remember everything I tell you.
No, it's just hard to remember. It's way out there.
Yeah, that's the bottom line I want you to get is how great God is and how, you know, huge and powerful he is as being sovereign God. And remember that he made everything. He knows every single one of those stars, all that I named. Individually. That's just amazing to me. Now I've known some smart men. I've studied under them, but I can't even begin to wrap my mind around that, you know, that he can name, you know, the farthest away Antarius is 100,000 light years away. And he knows every star in that whole sphere, every single one of them. Can you imagine every ray of light that it takes that 100 million years for it to turn one rotation on its axis of the whole universe, and he knows every light particle in it? That's amazing, isn't it? I want you to see that when God sends you out, there's an authority that sends us. And when we know him in that authority, we have that boldness like Peter had when we were born again. So you see the creative power of God. Without him, not anything was made that was made. Now, why does it say that at the end of verse 3? Without him was not anything made that was made. Why does John say that way? Because it came out of his spirit. He didn't have to have anything to make it. You ever heard the one about the scientists finally figured out how to make a human, so he's going to challenge God? And he says, I can make a human as good as you can. You heard that one? The scientists had figured out how to, you know, to make atoms and protons and all this come together to form a man. So he goes to God and says, I can do that too. God says, really? He says, I challenge you, I can make one. God says, okay. That's just a joke now. It's not serious. So the man reaches down and gets a handful of dirt. God says, hold on a minute, get your own dirt. See, man has to have a starting point, right? That's what John is talking about here. And the only starting point is God. You see what he's arguing?
There was God before we were anything.
That's right. And everything comes out of his power, his essence, his spirit. You see why he says, get your own dirt. Because Even if, everything that science can do, science can only measure what is. Science can produce out of nothing. It can't do it. And it's an easy argument. Everybody's scared of scientists because they use terminology and language that we're not familiar with, but you've got more power and knowledge than they even come close to having. I love it when they come up, you know, it's Texas being Jehovah's Witnesses. And boy, they come to my house, they won't come back. They'll be there one time, they won't come back. But it's just in knowing what it says. All right, then he moves from that transition to all creativity to verse 4. Look at what he says. We see the self-existence of the word. In him was life. You see that? Didn't come from anywhere. It's of him, in him. So, it's easy to see why he said John 14:6 now, right? Because he's going back to the infinite existence of God, and he never leaves that truth that is in Genesis 1:1. This is not something new that the gospel's made up. He's just, again, applying what has already been prophesied. All right? And we know that all the way back in the creative stories in the first three chapters of Genesis. Everything was, God spoke. God said, let there be light. He doesn't say he took something to form light. He didn't say he came up with a formula to make light. It just says, and God declared, let there be light. Somebody says, you believe in the Big Bang? Say, call it what you want to. God spoke and bang, there it was, you know. I don't believe in the scientific way that they try to discover that, you know, out of nothing it happened. That's impossible. Nothing can happen out of nothing, right? Nothing from nothing. Billy Preston had that figured out back in the 70s. Any of y'all remember that song? Nothing from nothing.
It's nothing.
It's nothing, you know. I'm smart enough to figure that one out. So it has to have a existence in the sense that it has to have somewhere it comes from. So the argument of Scripture is far greater than that of science, which will contradict itself in its own philosophy when it says that you know, well, there was nothing, and out of nothing, there was a big bang, and then the atom split. Well, where'd the atom come from? You got to back up, you know. What caused the bang? You can start asking a lot of questions that refute it. And you don't ask questions to be argumentative. You ask questions to reach people with the truth. And I was telling Kim that the other day. You know, I could probably argue you down in most any argument, but I'll lose you in the argument. Because what are you going to do if I'm arguing and showing and making you wrong? What are you going to do? You're going to back up and do what? You're going to defend your position. I'm going to lose you, and even though I might be right, I'm still going to lose you. So that defeats the whole purpose, right? So how do you get around that? And I told Kim, how do you get around it? You know how you get around it? Do the Jesus thing. You remember they confronted Jesus? And he would always not give answers. He was either silent or he asked questions. He did it every time. You know, when Pilate says, you are the Son of God, are you a king? Jesus said, you say that I am. Mm-hmm. Defend yourself, is what he's telling him. You said it. I didn't say it, you said it. You haven't heard me say it, is what he's saying to him. And immediately, Pilate has nowhere to go. Because Pilate is going on what? Gossip. And our gossip is bad. Okay? You don't know what you're talking about? Button up, right? So you see, Jesus says, you say that I am. And he says, don't you know who I am? And Jesus turns it on him when he says that. Jesus says, now you don't know who I am. Don't you know that I could call on my Father and he would send legions of angels if I wanted him to? And you wouldn't be anymore, is what he's telling you. You wouldn't exist anymore. So you don't have authority over me. The only authority, he told Pilate, he says, you have is what my Father gave you. And if I ask my Father to take it away, you're in trouble, boy, is what he's telling him. But the point of it was, he didn't come to destroy Pilate then. Because Pilate was already set for destruction We're born condemned. Now, people don't like to hear that, but we are. That's why you need a Savior. We can't get out of it. Nobody can. Are you with me? So it's so important to understand. We're trash. You know, as gospel says, you know, the best we have is like filthy rags. It just doesn't add up in any way. So there's no defense outside of being defended by God in Christ. There's just no defense. And so that's John's argument here. Now the good news is God will save anybody. That's the good news. I want to leave you with good news. I've been really digging deep on you here, but I want you to see the importance of it. You can speak with absolute authority. In him was life. In him. All right, so where is this dead man? The Romans Paul wrote, then we're going to be, y'all get a heads up because y'all are the first ones. I'm going to be preaching through Romans on Saturday morning, all the way through. So you're going to see, in him was life. So you're going to find that Paul's argument is there because of the power and the authority of the gospel is Christ. You know, he makes all those statements. I know who I have believed. I am persuaded he is able to keep that which I committed to him against that day. What day is he talking about? Judgment. So it's important that you see it. So in him, it tells us, was life, and the life was what? The light of men. Light, darkness. So darkness is what? Separation from God is sin. You're away from God. When I was born, I was away from God. And if I died before I was accountable, that I knew anything, I go to be with the Lord. I've been asked that thousands of times. What about babies? Babies have not been held accountable because they can't speak. They haven't been able to make a choice. How many times have we heard the gospel? Ooh, racism. It scares me to death how many times I heard the gospel before I was saved. I'm going, golly, he could have took me out any time, and he didn't do it. You know, that make a cold sweat pop out on you. Just thinking how silly you are to refuse him when at any moment he would be justified in killing me, and he would be right to do it. Man, that's scary when you stop and think about it. But it really, the other side makes you appreciate it, right? Man, I'm blessed. That's why when they say, how's your day going? Great. And some of the stuff going on in it ain't so great, but the day is wonderful, you know. Because this is the day that the
Lord
has made. You understand the logic there, the philosophy? So the light was the light of men. Hunger, bread, water, darkness, light, you know, all those dualistic things. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, we understand where this, of course, occurs. This is in the contrast of who God is as sovereign and as Lord based on the fallenness of creation. That's what John is talking about here. He's not talking about the conditions of the atmosphere or the sun going down. He's talking about the conditions of things of creation. The darkness cannot overcome the light, just like the moon can't overcome the sun. They both can't exist, you see, because one is more powerful than the other. Okay? I see a question.
Because I made note of this, several years ago, but I noted this when I studied the book of John, and I noted on here that evil has no power over God.
True.
And no darkness, there's no darkness in the light. There can't be light in the darkness.
Yeah, that's
there
true.
Can't be darkness in light.
Yeah, that's true. You're right on. Now here's, we're going to close with this because it's 2:59. I like to start on time. I like to quit on time. Y'all don't want to go an hour? I go all day, I mean, if y'all want to keep going. What was I going to say? This is good for you to know. And we'll go back to verse 6, next time. You do know that you cannot measure cold. Once it gets to freezing, that's it. It gets minus degrees and light. You can't measure darkness, but you can measure light. So it tells you the capacity to know the infiniteness of God is the only thing that's measurable. You can't measure darkness, it's just dark. Darkness is only the absence of light. That's the only definition for darkness. You can't measure it. It's dark, right? What happens in the dark? We're created for the what? For the light. You ever rearrange furniture with your toe at night when you get up and the light's on? We don't function in the dark. We're not supposed to function in the dark. We weren't created for that. He created us, and it is His desire, not His will. I've heard preachers use those terms interchangeably. That's not true. If it was God's will, no one would perish. What would happen? Everybody would be saved. It's His desire that none perish. I mean, He's hope, you know, He's put it out there that you can believe, but He knows everybody's not going to believe. Just like He knows everybody that is going to believe, He knows they're not. And we got to stop because it's 3 o'clock. And I can hear you saying, you can't prove it. Yes, I can. Jesus called Judas what? The son of perdition. He was prophesied in the Old Testament, in the Psalm. Okay? Jesus knew exactly who he was. Notice how patient Jesus was the whole time. And finally, at the very last, they're at the table, and he's about to dip it in the cup with the bread, and Jesus can't let him do that. That would defile the whole dinner, right? Mm-hmm. Could let him take it with him. He says, there's one among us who's going to betray me. And every one of them, because they don't know what's going on, is one, is it me, Lord? Is it me, Lord? And they all do it. Notice who doesn't say that. Go back and read it. It's Judas. So finally, Judas doesn't have any question about it. He's bound and determined. He's going to force God's hand. And Jesus leans over to him and says, go do what's in your heart. He doesn't say, go do what I'm telling you to do. He says, you go do what's in your heart. And Judas says, well, he gets up and he leaves. And he goes out and betrays him. Now, I've heard people say, well, Judas went to hell because he committed suicide. No, that's not the case. Suicide doesn't make you go to hell. It has nothing to do with it. Well, what's the only thing that causes you to go to hell?
Denying Christ.
Denying Jesus Christ, who he is, who he says he is, what he's done. And that he's the only way. Anything other than that, if you do that, you're done. You'll never know salvation. Because that's the only way that he allows it to be.